We're glad you're here this morning. Mothers, we're particularly glad that you're with us this morning. And if this is your first time with us, we want to give a special welcome to you. If you're here for the first time after coming back to church after a long time away, we're glad you're here. We know that you might be a little bit uncomfortable because you don't know what to expect. But if you can, what I'd like you to do is just take a deep breath, relax, because we are not going to try to coerce you to do anything that you don't want to do, and we're not trying to force you to believe what we believe. That's not who we are. As a matter of fact, I know that some of you may not even agree with all the things that you're going to hear today. I killed the mic. But I do hope that that what you hear, you'll find helpful. And as you leave, I hope that you'll leave saying, you know, that really wasn't so bad. I mean, I didn't agree with everything necessarily that he said, but he did make sense on that particular point, and it helped me. So I think I'll try this again. And I hope that that's what you leave with today. Now, you know, up until about the mid-60s, most people in America were involved, at least minimally involved, in the church. But in the 60s, a radical shift began in our society, and people began to leave the church. As a matter of fact, today it's more common to find people who don't attend church anywhere than to find those who do. In our community, within a 10-mile radius of this church, we're told that 80% of the people within a 10-mile radius do not attend church on any given Sunday. And I got to tell you, and this may surprise some of you, I don't blame them. I really don't. Because, well, how many of you recognize the name Anne Rice? Let me see. How many of you recognize the name Anne Rice? Okay. Shame on you. What have you been reading? No, just kidding. She's the author of a whole slew of vampire novels, one of her earliest being An Interview with the Vampire. But did you know that a number of years ago, Anne Rice became a Christian? A number of years ago. Like many, Miss Rice grew up in a church, but at 18, she left the church, cutting all ties with the church. As a matter of fact, she describes it as violently cutting the ties with the church. But in her 50s, after decades of being an avowed atheist, something happened, and she returned to church for 10 years. And then she posted this announcement on her Facebook page. Today, I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or being a part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. Wow. Now, I'm guessing that there are probably two major reactions that some of you are having to that statement right now. Some of you are thinking, yep, that's me. I understand. I know what she's talking about. Been there, done it. Have the T-shirt to show it. And some of you are sitting there saying, well, she must have never been a Christian in the first place. How dare she? And you've written her off. But you know what? Sadly, if you're honest, you got to admit, she's right. Because that's a pretty accurate description of what Christianity in general has become, isn't it? And the devil loves it. He's got us substituting what we consider to be the truth of God's word for the goal of that truth that we talked about last week. Anybody remember what that goal was? Love. The goal of our instruction is love that springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. By the way, how many of you completed your homework this week? Let me see your hands. All right, I got a few of you that did it. I'm going to be checking up on you from now on, so, you know, be aware of that. The rest of you get an F. The goal of our instruction is love. And we've substituted, and some of you sitting here, when I say that, you've become really uncomfortable with this. Because you know what you believe. And you know the importance of what we call in Christianity as being doctrinally pure. And you'll fight for that. And you'll condemn people who are soft, as far as you're concerned. And you'll give the Anne Rices of the world all the ammunitions that they need to reject most of them, not Christianity, but the person of Christ, because you've distorted the message of Christ. You know, this whole love thing, you say, man, this whole love thing, that's a dangerous position to take. It's messy. And even though it was Jesus who told his followers that you will be known by your love, we've grown beyond that in the church today. We know that's dangerous. We can't be that way. I mean, people are going to take advantage of us. They're going to see us as weak on the truth. And they'll think we're letting them get away with all sorts of things. And I am becoming convinced of, I'm becoming continually convinced that when Christians use the phrase, well, I'm only speaking the truth, that's code for saying, I'm going to use the truth to be mean-spirited and vindictive because I don't agree with you. And I'm going to get you. And I'm going to beat you over the head with this. And we don't have conversations with people. We have confrontations with them. And there's something wrong with that. Now, we're in a series called Goals. And last week, we've already mentioned this, last week, according to Scripture, the goal of Christian instruction is love. If our teaching, whether it be in Sunday school or children's church or children's worship or small groups, isn't making you more like Jesus in the way you demonstrate love to a watching world and to one another, we are not growing in grace. We may be growing in knowledge. We may be growing in spiritual pride, but we're not growing in grace because we're not becoming more like Jesus, which, by the way, is the ultimate goal of those who call themselves Christ followers. Now, our goal as a body of believers is to move you wherever you are on the spectrum of belief from being a non-believer. You may be a non-believer. You say, I don't even believe any of this stuff. Our goal as a church, whether you're on that, you know, sinner side or whether you're on the saint side where you say, I know everything, you know, wherever you are, our goal is to move you one step closer in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you see, our ultimate goal is to be like Jesus. And our goal, moving you one step closer towards that, is why we even exist. You remember last week we gave the analogy of a baseball game without a home plate? You can have all of the motions of the game of baseball, but if there's no way to score, there's no way to determine the win. And what happens to the activity? Becomes meaningless. A lot of activity. You're doing all the same things, but it's meaningless. And sadly, we understand this when we come to sports and we use that as an analogy, but we miss it when it comes to the church. In sports, we understand that crossing home plate or making the goal is how we win. But in the church in general, our view is as long as we're doing something, we're winning. We don't have an actual goal. We're not crossing home plate, so to speak. Here's how this plays out. Did you know that 90% of the things that those who are inside the church consider good church activities, Sunday school, evening services, if there's an evening service in a church, midweek prayer service, the public invitation at the end of the service, vacation Bible school, and even the great hymns of the faith that we love so much. Did you know that all of those came out of the Second Great Awakening? Second Great Awakening began in 1790, lasted until 1868. And I got a newsflash for you. Before that 1790 time, the church existed without Sunday school, without evening services, without midweek services, without a public invitation, without the hymns that we enjoy so much. For 1800 years, the church existed without these things. But today, if you say, you know, let's not do a certain thing, we're saying, no, that's not the church. Got to have that program. Got to do that. This is what the church is doing. Now, don't go from here. Please, 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 please. Don't go from here saying, uh-oh, the pastor's now starting to mess with the very nature of the church. He's going to change this, and he's going to get rid of that. And you know, don't end up becoming quarrelsome and hostile and disputatious, downright ugly about it, because that's not what I'm saying. That's not what your pastor's saying. What I am saying is this, however. If the horse is dead, it doesn't do any good to stay on it. And no matter how much you beat it, you're still not going to get anywhere. Giddy up, giddy up, giddy up. It's dead. Get off. Don't mistake activity for the goal. We press not towards activity. We press toward a goal. Paul put it this way, so I run straight towards the goal in order to win the prize, which is God's call through Christ Jesus to life above. And then in Corinthians, he writes these words, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like someone who's just beating the air. Activity without a measurable goal is unbiblical. Period. Don't fool yourself to think anything else. Activity without a goal is unbiblical. And here's the thing. We've been doing 90% of what we do in church for the last 223 years, and statistically, instead of getting people one step closer to Jesus, we are moving, since about 1960s, we are moving people systematically from him by those very things that brought people to him. According to Gallup poll, church attendance was around 70% from 1940 to 1973. 70%. Today, only 20% of our demographic, and if you stick with Gallup, he says only 17.7% of Americans are in churches today or even claim membership in any church or denominations. Now, you can lie to yourself if you want, and you could say, well, you know, Pastor, we're living in the end times. You should expect that. People aren't interested anymore. When in reality, we need to face a troubling fact. I had to face this fact. Some of you have been upset about some of the changes that you've been seeing happening here at Gateway. And it was facing this fact that made me face these changes. And that fact is this. Maybe it's that people aren't uninterested. Maybe it's that we're uninteresting. We take the most exciting message in the world, the gospel of Christ, the good news, and we make it boring, 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 boring. And we do it week after week. And then we wonder, why aren't our kids interested? Well, what's going on? It's no wonder 60% of our good Baptist-taught students are leaving the church at 15 years of age, and the other 20% is leaving it by 18, bringing that thing of Baptist young people leaving the church by 18 to 80%. Why? We're still doing the same things. We're still teaching the same way. We're still giving it this. We're still doing this and this and this and this and this, and it worked in 1790. It ought to work today. Reality chokes, folks. It's not working. And if Gallup is right, it hasn't been working since 1973. The declining numbers tell us that. And we can either continue to ride that dead horse, spend money on the oats for it. Oh, you know, let's just feed it more. Yeah, he doesn't have a pulse, but maybe if we give him enough food, he'll come back to life. Here, hold his mouth open. I'll pour water down his gullet. And it's going to be great. And no matter how much you spend on the oats, and no matter how much water you pour into it, the corpse is going to rot. It's dead. It's dead. Now, am I saying the church is dead? No, I'm not saying that. Our methods may be, and we may need to look at that, but the church is not. Jesus promised to build his church. And I think, personal opinion, because I'm a simple guy, I asked the Lord a long time ago to keep me simple, and I'm afraid he's overdone it. But I'm a simple guy. And here's what. I think that if we were more attuned to him and more responsive to his spirit rather than our own devices and programs, we would be amazed at what he could do. If we'd get out of the way and let him do it. And we're seeing examples of this all across this land, by the way. I think people are dying to know the truth that we think they're not interested in. But here's the secret. I'm not going to leave you guessing. Here's the secret to a growing, thriving church. Are you ready? I'm going to make everybody mad on this one. Pastors do that sometimes, don't they? It's not our programs. Our programs may help us, but they may be hurting us. It's not our music. Our music may help us, but it may hurt us. It's not even our preaching, because that can help or that can hinder. Some of you are saying, yeah, you're hindering right now. I can't believe you're saying these things. It's none of that. You know what the secret to a growing, thriving church is? It's you. And it's me. It's you and it's me. Are we getting closer to Jesus day by day, or are we straying further from him every day? I don't know how many of you remember watching that football reel in the college game where the guy got his helmet hit and he kind of got his clock running. All of a sudden, he turned around and he's running the opposite way that he should be going. And he scored against his own team. You remember that? You remember that? Sometimes as Christians, we're doing the same thing. We're making touchdowns for the enemy rather than for the Savior because we're running the wrong way. The ultimate goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus. So you don't know me. I mean, that's a long way to go. That's okay. Bear with me. If you have your Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That's our first stop. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that his Son might be firstborn among many brothers. Now, let's take a minute and look at this verse, because there's some confusing concepts in it, misunderstood concepts. To foreknow means exactly that. It means to know something, and it only means to know something before it comes about. God is God, and he knows all things actual and possible. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. That difficulty that you're in right now, it may have surprised you, but it hasn't surprised God. He's in control. He doesn't sit in heaven wringing his hands saying, "Oh my goodness, Israel bombed Syria. What am I going to do? They're not strong enough to stand against Iran. Oh my, why? And Iran's working on nuclear weapons. Well, I didn't expect that. Wow, what's going to happen now? Or what about these two brothers who plant bombs in Boston? Well, I didn't foresee that. Wow, what about all those people that are injured and hurt? I don't know what, you know, what's this world coming to? It may take us by surprise, but it never takes him by surprise. Now, here's where most people make the misstep with this concept. Most people make the misstep with this concept because they assume that because God knows beforehand what is going to happen, he must be responsible for it happening. Because he knows beforehand that it's going to happen, he somehow is responsible when it's actually happening. And that concept is not found in this word in the original language. It simply means to foreknow. If you were to come to me after church and say to me, "You know, Pastor, I want you to know something. My family and I are in terrible, terrible, terrible financial straits. And tomorrow at 9 o'clock, I'm going to such and such a bank, and I'm going to rob it. Now, I know the plans that you have for tomorrow. Does that make me responsible if you rob the bank?" No. Still your choice. Now, I may try to do everything I can to dissuade you and talk you out of it. But if you go ahead and do it, you can't then go before the judge and say, "Well, I told my pastor, so he's responsible. He knew beforehand. He made me do it. He knew." It wouldn't stand up in court. The same is true of God. The concept is foreknowledge. He knows beforehand because he's God. The second word is predestination. And that's a really difficult one for a lot of people. Now, if you grew up in the Reformed tradition, you already know that John Calvin knows a whole lot better than me. As a matter of fact, you already know that John Calvin knows a whole lot better than the Apostle Paul, who wrote this word in Romans, what it really meant. So you can tune out for a minute. For the rest of us, who want to know what God has to say about this word and not John Calvin, you can listen. The term predestination in Scripture is used only exclusively of believers. It is never used of an unbeliever. Predestination is only used of believers, either Gentile believers or the remnant of Israel, Jewish believers. It is never used of an unconverted person. So put another way, predestination never refers to salvation. It always refers to sanctification. That means us becoming like Jesus while here on earth, that process. And it always refers to glorification. The end result of everyone who has placed their faith in him is guaranteed to go to heaven. That's what it involves. And that's what the final word, conformed, means. We who are Christ followers, one day, by God's grace, we're going to be just like Jesus. Pastor, "Oh man, you don't know me." Let me just respond by saying, "Oh man, you don't know me." When I realize that I'm going to be like Jesus, I'm saying, "Wow, this is unbelievable. I mean, I got so many areas that need to be fixed. I can't even imagine being that holy and that noble." And you know, the good news about all of this is this. when God gave Jesus as a ransom for us, and for those of us who have become Christ followers, do you know this? That when you said yes to him, he accepted you knowing already beforehand, because he knows everything, knowing every time you were going to blow it. And he still says, yep, I'm going to make that person like my son. Watch me do it. Watch me transform them. First John chapter 3, verse 2 says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be, and in the Greek, it's exactly like him. For we shall see him as he is. Let me ask you a question. What do you think would happen to our world if those of us who claim to be Christ followers began to act like the Christ we claim to follow? Began to live pure and holy lives, began to love the way he loved people, even his enemies. What do you think would happen? How would our churches be different? I guarantee you, you wouldn't have Ann Rice writing saying, I don't want to be a part of them. They're quarrelsome, disputatious, and everything else. It wouldn't happen. How would our neighborhoods be different? How would our own homes be different? You moms who are here on Mother's Day, let me ask you a question. Would you rather have a husband who could parse every verb in the Greek New Testament, quote scripture by heart, preach a message to you every night, and when you try to say something, say, shut up, sit down, I'm not done yet? Or would you rather have a husband who loved you like Christ loved the church? Who would rather have the husband like that? This isn't a trick question. Okay. Who would rather have the husband who could parse every verb? Okay, I was glad that you didn't say yes. Okay. You husbands, would you rather have a wife who was an impeccable housekeeper, who supplemented your income, or maybe her job is so good she is the major breadwinner of the home and you don't even have to work? You can go sit in the city gates like they did in the Old Testament. Oh yeah, that's good. I like that. Or would you rather have a wife that respected you and responded to you in the way that we are commanded to respect and respond to Christ? Men, how many would rather have that wife? How many would have the other wife? Nobody. Okay, I didn't think so. Good. Children, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But would you like to have a mom or dad who made sure that you were in church every Sunday? As long as you're living under my roof, you're going to be in church. Or would you rather have a mom and dad who reflected the love of Christ to you every day? Every day. You know, individually, every Christ follower should be getting one step closer to reflecting the life of Christ in their daily life. One step closer. Every day, you should be becoming more like Jesus. And if you're a Christ follower and you're not becoming more like Jesus every day that you grow, something is horribly wrong in your walk. Collectively, those of us who are the body of Christ, the gathered body of believers, who should be carrying out his work that he left us when he departed from this earth, namely, he said, you will be my witnesses. He didn't say, you will be my doctrinal teachers. You will be my preachers and Sunday school teachers. He didn't say that. He says, you'll be my witness. And what's a witness? A witness is somebody who tells what they personally have experienced, what they saw, what they know. We've got a whole lot of people who are teaching what other people know, and they've not experienced it. I think Jesus called that the tares among the wheat. We're to teach what we personally know to be true because we've seen him work in our own lives. We are witnesses, not only here, but all around the globe. We begin here, but wherever we are either, if you're a Christ follower, I'm going to tell you this right now, you may not like this, but if you're a Christ follower, everything you do is either going to draw somebody to Jesus or it's going to drive them away from him. There's no neutrality here. That's scary stuff. Now, here's what I want you to do this week. If you're a Christ follower, I want you to answer a question for me. The question I want you to answer is this. Do I have a testimony or do I have a history? Do I have a testimony or do I have a history? Now you say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Here's what I mean by that. A testimony is you can say to somebody, this is what Jesus is doing in my life today. This is what's happening to me right now. I'm being transformed right now. A history is, well, I accepted Christ in 1960, and I've been in church all of my life, and, you know, what else can I say? Do you have a testimony? Do you have a history? And if you look back and you discover that you only have a history but no testimony, what that should tell you is you are not in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ, and that needs to be dealt with. Deal with it. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, but you found something interesting about what I say, and you say, you know, if the church was like that loving that he's talking about, and if they weren't disputatious and quarrelsome, you know, I might be more interested. I might want to see more about what they have to say. And I want to ask you a question. If you're not a Christ follower, and you've been out of church, and you've been angry at the church and all of that stuff, like Ms. Rice is, let me ask you this question. Have you rejected the person of Jesus, or have you rejected a caricature of him that has been painted by people who are not living like him, even though they claim to be his followers? You see, I am absolutely convinced that a lot of people who hate the church today, if you could look in Jesus' eye, you would love him. And you want to know something else? No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, when you looked in those holy, righteous eyes, you would know that he loved you too. There'd be no question about it. There'd be no question about it. And we who are the body of Christ, that's what we should be doing to people when we meet them. But if your experience is that you know Christianity as judgmental, cruel, quarrelsome, and disputatious, let me assure you that that only reflects poorly on us. It does not reflect poorly on Jesus. Don't let us mess it up for you. Don't let us mess it up for you. The stakes are too high. As a matter of fact, the stakes are eternal. You see, if Jesus is right, every one of us are going to spend eternity in one of two places. We're going to spend eternity in heaven with him, or we're going to spend eternity in hell apart from him. You say, Pastor, how could hell ever be a place that a loving God would create? Well, when he created, he didn't create it for us. He created it for fallen angels. And unfortunately, if we go to hell, it's not that God sends us there, it's that we insist on being there. Because what do? All of our life we say, God, leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone. And would it be loving for him to say, no, you're going to have to spend all eternity with me? No. So what does he do? As much as it hurts him in love, like the father of the prodigal son, he says, here's your inheritance. Go for it. It's your choice, not his. And Gateway family, I pray that it could never be said of us, they are so unlike Christ. They're contentious, they're critical, they're negative and disputatious. I hope it can be said of us, wow, how they love people. You don't know what I did to them, and they still love me. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that we in this area, right here, Gateway, that we'll get this right. Because I believe that if we do, it'll transform our homes, our nation, our world. And Father, I think of the words of the Savior who said, woe to the person who causes someone to stumble and not come because of their behavior. Now, Lord, I can't apply this, but you can. And I pray that if there are those here today that perhaps are non-believers, they're not Christ followers yet, but they say, you know what he's saying makes sense. I've been judging Christ on poor examples, and I want that love, and I want that joy that they were talking about earlier, and I want that peace, and I want that purpose, and I'm not going to let somebody else stand in my way just because they blew it. I'm going to look at Jesus and look in his eyes and find that love. I pray that they'll do that today. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you'll speak to Christians, speak to my heart, those of us who claim to be Christ followers, and help us to be brutally honest with ourselves and answer that question, do I have a testimony or do I have a history? Does my life show love, or does it show that quarrelsome spirit that Ann Rice was talking about? Lord, I want to get it right. I want my life to be more like Jesus, conform to his image every day, so that when people look at me, there's a draw, not a hindrance, to people coming to the cross. Father, I pray that in these closing moments, you'll apply this word by your Spirit, as only you can, and you'll move on hearts. Move on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Team's going to come. They're going to lead us in our invitation hymn. If God is speaking to you and you want to come, if you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager is going to join you and pray with you. And if you're coming to begin your relationship with Christ, to become a Christ follower, we have some literature that helps you in this, because we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship. Okay? Then, if you come to this side, okay, no one is going to join you. Now, let me just say something very important, very important. I know that some of you people here have very, very tender hearts. And there are sometimes somebody might come up here and you say, man, I can identify with that person. I'm going to join them. Don't do that, because you've just made me a liar. I tell them they can come and they can deal with what they need to deal with between them and the Lord here by themselves. And then if somebody comes and joins them because they're not on that side, they come on this side anyhow, excuse me, you're not helping, okay? Please understand that. Please understand that and respect that. You say, oh, but the Spirit led me. If they come to this side, the Spirit will lead you to do that. If they come to this side, he's not, because I told him that you're not going to do it, okay? Just for what it's worth. If he's speaking, you want to respond, you come.